That's so true. Thank you, Lois May. Be not discouraged. Whatever betide, God will take care of you. Take your Bible, please. Open it to Matthew 21. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. In our verse-by-verse study in the Gospel of Matthew, we've come to verse 12, of chapter 21. Remember, Jesus has healed the two blind men at the end of chapter 20, in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 21. We looked at what is called Christ's triumphal entry into the holy city of Jerusalem. Now, this was in fulfillment of Psalm 118, and he rides in on a little donkey in verse 8. Notice, and a very great multitude spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them, that means they threw them, in the way, on the road. And the multitudes that went before and followed cried, saying, this is a prophecy fulfilled from Psalm 118, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude that was with him said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Now, he's about to go into the temple from here, and there he will cleanse it. And of course, this is actually the second time he'll do this, and it will be his last. Now, remember, the sanctuary there was destroyed in 70 AD. And friend, God never intended for there ever to be another earthly sanctuary. The sanctuary was the place in the temple where the people met God. And they would come in, meet him, and serve him there, and then depart, leaving him in the sanctuary. Now, friend, in the church age in which we live, the place where God dwells is in his people. It is not in a facility. It is not in a building. It is he lives in us, and he will never leave us, nor can we separate ourselves from him. So, in the church age, there is no physical building that is the sanctuary, to be called a sanctuary. Why? Because God no longer is separated from his people like he was in Christ's day with that veil of the temple. And by designating a physical structure as the dwelling place of God, people have been given the wrong idea that we can leave a church and God stays there, and when the truth is, he's always with us. Our Catholic friends are taught, for example, that the building where they worship is a sanctuary. That's where they go to meet God. Now, friend, remember, if you're saved, you've met God at the point of salvation, right? And once you meet him, he lives in you forever, and he goes with you wherever you go. Now, that's kind of scary and frightening when we think about some of the places that we go, but he does go with us, and he's in us. Have you ever been in a church service where the person praying a public prayer would say, now, Lord, as we come into thy presence? Or they'll say, now, Lord, please go with us as we go to our homes. Well, now, remember, friend, if you're saved, you are in the presence of God. He's in you. You don't come into the presence of God, you know, on and off. He's with you all the time. That ought to be a great comfort to you. You have something that Moses didn't have, the indwelling presence of God all the time. And when you leave this place this morning and you hang your halo on the rusty nail in the foyer because you know where you're going this week, just remember, you don't leave God here. He goes with you. So don't ever be caught saying, now, Lord, as we come into thy presence, or be like a pastor friend of mine who had an older pastor friend that was coming to preach in their church, and he was a younger pastor at the time, and he's not anymore. And he took the guest preacher to breakfast, and they sat down to breakfast. It was brought to them. It was time to pray, and the younger pastor said to the older fellow, "Would you like to pray before we eat?" And the fellow said, "Sure." And so they bowed their heads, and the older preacher said, "Good morning, Lord." Okay, well, you know, my pastor had been awake for a long time and had said that a long time ago. Good morning. But remember, God's already there. So we don't have a physical sanctuary anymore. Because when God tore the veil, now you remember the temple was built where it had a separation between where the people were and the place where God was. And only one person could go behind that curtain, and only he could only do it once a year, and that was the high priest. And he went in behind the veil of the temple to the Holy of Holies, and they tied a rope around his foot, because if he were perhaps to die, you know, in there, something happened to him, how would they get him out? And we don't want a dead body desecrating the house of God. So they had a rope on him, and he had bells on the bottom of his robe so they could know what he was doing, is moving around. But he could only go in there once a year. He went in there and presented the sins of the people to God and did the sacrifice, and God pronounced the sins of the people covered for one more year on the day of Yom Kippur. You may have heard about that. It just passed recently. In Israel, the Jews celebrated Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And the Shekinah glory of God would come down and pronounce the sins, not forgiven, but covered for one more year, picturing the blood sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And when Jesus said, "It's finished," God tore that veil in two from top to bottom to show that nobody on the earth could do it. And by the way, it was very heavy. It would not be possible for a human to do it anyway. And that ended forever sacrificial worship and the separation between God and his people. So we are the sanctuary of God. Now that brings us to verse 12. By the way, if you ever hear somebody call the front of a church an altar, we know what they mean. But remember, I always want to look for, where are the knives, you know, where are the sharp knives? Because there are no altars in churches in the sense that we offer a sacrifice. The altar in the church is our heart. Amen? That's our heart. Now, what those people mean is they mean these mourner's benches up here, and that's all right. Now, just don't get picky on that. Just understand that they just are using a different terminology. And Jesus, verse 12, went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. Now, remember, the poorest of the poor could not afford a full-blown sacrifice. And they would go into the temple with nothing. And that was very disturbing for them. So they could, if they couldn't afford anything else, they could buy a dove. And Jesus goes in and just throws all these people out because they're making merchandise of the Lord. You know, we don't have much different today. There are many, many, many who make merchandise of God and make merchandise of the Lord. You see it on the television. You hear it on the radio. It's on the internet. For many years, it was being done in the mail. And you can go on the television or on the radio, and even the internet now, and you can find places that just make merchandise of God. The faith healers, for example, will not will promise to heal you, but you have to send them a gift, a seed faith gift, remember? And you've heard of those, right? Where you send a gift, a seed of faith, and God will bless that, and then, of course, we'll pray for you. Well, that's not the way it should be. This is, you know, God's house, the place where we worship God is not to be a place of merchandising, where we sell, you know, Judas Iscariot steak knives and John the Baptist shower curtains and all this other stuff. And I'm making that up, but that's pretty close. I mean, there are churches, folks, that have Starbucks-type coffee shops in their churches. Bookstores, I'm kind of not sure about yet. I haven't made a judgment on that yet, because if they're selling Christian books, you know, at whatever, you know, to help people, that's one thing. But, you know, to have a coffee shop, I mean, that's a bit much. Making merchandise, just making it kind of like a mall. Well, he threw them all out and said, "It's written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you've made it a den of thieves." I thought Jesus was always loving. He was always sweet, and he was always kind. Well, he was sweet, and he was kind, and he was eternal love, God's kind of love walking in the flesh. But he also saw things from God's viewpoint because he was God. And he said, "You guys are doing this for the money." I've often said, talking about divine healing, I believe in divine healing. I just don't believe in divine healers doing it for money. By the way, if I could heal at will, if any of these guys could do what they say they can do, why are they wanting you to go on a miracle cruise and wait to get healed until you get on the ship with them or go to the Holy Land? Why not go to the hospitals and empty them? Why not go to the places like Calcutta and all these places where sickness is just rampant and heal them all? Because the Bible says that Jesus healed most of them. No. It says he healed all those who were lame and blind and halt. All those who had different diseases. Jesus, many Bible scholars believe, literally emptied Palestine of disease during his 3.5 year ministry. And if Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, like these people claim, and he is, but the way he operates is not, but they don't know that, then why, and they're doing the work of Jesus, why aren't they going to the hospitals? Why aren't they going to the, well, why aren't they going to the cemeteries and emptying them? Because they can't. But if you give them a $20 seed faith gift, they'll sure try. He threw them out. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out, not screaming, crying, but shouting in the temple, and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. They were unhappy that he healed people. They were unhappy that he was doing wonderful things. They were not happy with their proverbial apple cart being turned upside down. They had a good thing going. They had people locked in to a religious system that did not save. There are denominations in this world, literally, that sell indulgences. Do you know what I mean by that? They sell sin. In other words, if you want to go out and sin, you can do that, but you have to pay for it with money. One of your family members gets in something they call purgatory, you can pay money to get them out. By the way, there's no such thing as purgatory in the Bible. Religious hucksters aren't new. They've been around for a long, long time. And said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? Aren't you hearing what they're saying about you? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, sure I hear it. Have ye never read, Psalm 8, verse 2, Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfect praise? Have you never read that? You know, Jesus often quoted scripture when he's talking to people. That's a great thing for us to do too, wouldn't you agree? Problem is, we don't know it. In order to be able to quote scripture to other people, we have to have stored it up in our minds first, memorize scripture. And the earlier, folks, that you can start memorizing scripture, the better, because our mind is a phenomenal computer, but over the years it gets a little bit rusty. It kind of squeaks and shudders and coughs and sputters sometimes. I knew a fellow, pastor years ago, that as he got older, he was a brilliant man, humanly speaking, brilliant. And he pastored a large church, and someone would come up to him and start to say, Do you remember me? And he had what we call the stall. He would say, Oh, dear, sweet child. As the wheels are turning, trying to remember the kid's name, you know. Your name is Joe. How are you, Joe? You just have to work out what you got to do, because as you get older, the wheels begin to turn slower. You can memorize scripture when you're older, so don't give up. But it's a lot better when you're young. So parents, get the kids memorizing scripture when they're young. It's better for them. It'll bless them. And Jesus, of course, knew the word. Not only because he was God, but I think in his humanity, he memorized scripture. Notice what happened. So he quotes it to them. Notice what happened in verse 17. And he leaves them. Isn't that sad? He says, Well, didn't you read what God said? Sure. And he went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Now, Jesus spent every night of the last few weeks of his earthly life, last few days of his earthly life, with his friends in Bethany, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He would spend the night there, and then he'd go back into the city during the day. Now, in the morning, as he returned to the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the ways, walking back toward the city, he's hungry. He sees a fig tree. He came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only. Have you all ever seen a fig tree? down in southeast Texas, southwest Louisiana, they have fig trees, and they have figs, and figs are really good. Now, most people around here, all the figs they know are these dried up things, you know, but down there, they're fresh, and they're wonderful. And you can go and pick them off the tree. Now, we're coming up on the fall, hopefully, eventually, temperatures, where we're going to have some frost. And we have trees around here. Our figs in Oklahoma are called persimmons. Now, persimmons, for you city folks, you don't know what a persimmon tree is. That's a fabulous thing that God has given us for the fall. It's a fruit-bearing tree. And the persimmons sit on the, you know, they hang on, they're just barely hanging on as they ripen, am I right? Just barely. A good wind will knock most of them off. But you go out there after a good frost, and they're just almost past the point of being ripe. That's when you can eat them. If you try to eat them before, you just draw up on your face real good. They're really sour. And they're not ready to eat until it's time. And so they would walk, you know, when I was a kid, we'd go out on the farm, you know, my grandpa's farm, and there would be a persimmon tree, and I'd see as a kid my grandpa go over and he would pick one of those. Now, he was ornery and would give me a green one. And I would just be like this. Oh, that's really sour. And he just laughed, thought that was hilarious. But, you know, we do this with mulberries and blackberries and you know, walking in the fields and pick berries. Well, that's what they did here with fig trees. They would go along and they were allowed to pick some fruit off the tree. And he finds there's nothing there. Just leaves. It looked for all the world like it should be covered with fruit. But only had leaves. And he said unto it, let no fruit grow on the tree henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? Boy, it didn't take that tree long to die. And Jesus answered, talking about this, and said unto them, verily, that means truly, I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this, which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, points to one of the mountains there, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Now, understand, that verse is not talking about, we were talking about faith healers a moment ago, that is not talking about if you ask God believing in prayer, God is going to give you whatever you want, riches or health or all that. Because remember, when you pray, filled with God's Spirit, you're not going to ask God for anything that Jesus wouldn't ask for, right? In other words, that's why we say, we make our prayer in Jesus' name. We don't ever want to pray something that Jesus wouldn't ask for. So before you ask God for that new car, before you ask God for $10,000, before you ask God to give you something material for that you can benefit from, you better be sure that when you ask it, it's what Jesus would ask for. That would end a lot of our selfish praying, wouldn't it? So he says that. Now, why did Jesus curse this fig tree? Well, it had leaves on it. It appeared to be healthy. It appeared to be fruitful. But when it was examined, it was found to be fruitless. And God's Son, the Lord Jesus, cursed it. And that teaches us an important lesson. You see, that fig tree is a picture of Israel. And because Israel, which was chosen by God for several very special tasks, primarily to be God's witness in the world, because Israel was fruitless, God cursed Israel, and to this very hour, they are still under that curse. They are living under the curse of God, and they will continue to do so until Jesus comes back at the second coming. Until then, Israel is pictured by this fig tree. And because it was fruitless, God judged it and is still judging the nation and people of Israel. Now, beloved, don't ever forget, God is not through with Israel. Amen? He's not through with the Jews. One day God will bring Israel back. They will become fruitful again like God promised. He promised them an inheritance in heaven. He promises all kinds of things in His Word to Israel. And He always keeps His promises, including His promise to save you to the uttermost. Amen? Now, if you've got your pen, let's get some, in the moments we have left, let me give you a few lessons that we learn from the event of the cursing of the fig tree. You ready? Number one, God, and I'm going to say it one way, and then you can write it however you want, but here's the way I wrote it. Number one, God has chosen us much like he chose Israel. God has chosen us much like he chose Israel. Israel was a sovereign choice of God. God looked down through time, and he chose Israel in spite of who and what he knew they would be. He chose them to be his unique chosen people. Now, as a Christian, God looked down through time and he saw every soul that would ever come into being. And he knew in his foreknowledge, he knew before, who would accept Jesus as their Savior. And he marked them out. He made a little star. You know, when you're reading in your Bible and you come to a passage that you really like, you make a note, a little star or a dot or something there. He put a little dot there. He put a star. He marked everyone that he knew ahead of time were going to get saved. And he gave a label to those people. Now, the labels all mean different things, but they're all referring to the same people. Saved is one label. Born again is another label. Redeemed is another label. Child of God is another label. Elect is another label. Chosen is another label. It just looks at salvation from a different angle. You see, when you receive Jesus as your Savior, it's a choice that you make. God chooses you. In fact, by the way, God's not willing that any should perish, right? He chooses, if he wants to save everybody, but not everybody wants to be saved. Isn't that sad? Isn't it tragic that there are so many people in this world that when you talk to them and you ask them about salvation, they go, I don't care. Don't you want to be saved? Nope. Ray Comfort has developed a fabulous way of witnessing with the gospel, or witnessing to people using the Ten Commandments. Because the Bible says the law of God is written on our heart. Even the lost know you shouldn't steal. Even the lost know you shouldn't lie. Even the lost know you should respect your parents and so forth. And so he takes those simple laws of God, the Ten Commandments, and he starts quoting, have you ever done this? Well, yeah. Well, did you know the Bible says? And he goes down what the Bible says will happen. Pretty quickly, he leads that person to Jesus. It's amazing to watch Ray Comfort lead people to faith in Christ. But if you go and talk, say, Jesus died to save you, many of them will look at you and go, so? Well, you're on your way to hell. Doesn't that bother you? Nope. So you have to understand that they don't care. And even though God has called them, even though God wants them to be saved, not all of them have answered the call. And when you answer the call, you become part of the chosen. Who are the chosen? I'm one of the ones that I've done chosen to get saved. It's not so much that God just chose you, but that you chose God. Does that make sense? Nod your head. Not a trick question. He calls you. He chose to save you, but you have to choose to receive it. That's the best way I can explain it. If that's not good enough for you, then I'll work out a better way. But God chose to save you, and you had to choose to receive it. Okay? You with me? Y'all awake? Your eyes are glazing over. You're thinking about lunch. Hang with me here. Number one, God has chosen us much like he chose Israel. Like Israel, we were not chosen because of who and what we are. We are chosen because of who and what God is. And he chose to save us, and when we receive Jesus, we are part of the chosen. Number two. And I'm going to say this one way, and then I'm going to say it the way you probably ought to write it down. Israel was to be God's witness to every nation, and we're to be his witnesses to every nation. In other words, like Israel, we're to be God's witnesses. Like Israel, we are to be God's witnesses. We are to tell other people about Jesus. We are to share the gospel with other people. We can do that 1,000 different ways. We can do it through gospel tracts, what we passed out this morning, and the ones on the table for Halloween. You can do it through bumper stickers. You can do it through sharing with your friends at school verbally. And you can, just any way that God opens a door, share Jesus with someone every week. We're to be God's witness everywhere we go. How we live is a witness. Did you know that? Did you know your neighbors know where you go on Sunday morning? Your lost neighbors know where you are. Now, if they're thieves, you better be sure you locked your door and have a good alarm system. But they know where you went. You know, that guy's gone every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night, every week at the same time. Wonder where he's going. They know. They know exactly where you're going. You know why? Because they know where they're not. Where am I not today? I'm not in church. Where should I be? I need to be in church. See, your going to church is a witness to your neighbors. It may be a witness to your family. Maybe everybody in your family stays home, but you're the only one that goes to church. You don't say, I'm going to church, you heathen. No, don't do that. Blasphemer. No, don't do that. I'm going to go to church tomorrow, honey. Would you like to go? No. All right, well, it's okay. I go, right? Yeah, sure. Don't say, well, see, I'm better than you. No, you're not. They know by how we live, how you talk, how we talk. What do we talk about? The way in which we talk, the manner in which we speak, the words we use. I was asked to write the murder trial for our grandson is coming up next month for the boyfriend. And I was asked by the district attorney to write what they call an impact statement. Impact statement. Now, that's a nice, sanitized way to say, write down how this event, you know, what it did to us and how it's altered our lives and everybody else that knew this child. And that's very difficult to do. It took me well over a week just in my head to formulate most of what I wanted to write. And then I sat down for a whole day and spent just an entire day, you know, writing and re-editing and rewriting and editing and all that. And it ended up, you know, legal sheet of paper, front and half of the back, which you probably think, man, he did really well. That's surprising. You know, only, you know, I thought I'd write a book, right? But when I got through with it, I went through it, you know, the first time, and you go through and you just look at every single word and you think about the way in which you say it and how that would impact the jury and the judge and help them to comprehend exactly what they're supposed to know, because most of them don't have any idea. That's why they're there on the jury, because if they knew all about it, they wouldn't be allowed on the jury. And they're not going to be a jury trial, we found out later, but either way, I didn't know that at the time. And the judge is going to do that himself, which is probably best. At any rate, so I sat and wrote everything down and very carefully used the words to explain exactly, you know, what I felt like needed to be said. And, you know, we should be no less careful how we speak about anything. A lot of times we say things that are harmful and hurtful and just downright, you know, stupid. I'm not talking about just profanity, because, you know, any idiot can curse. It doesn't take any kind of a mind to say bad words. I'm just talking about sometimes the way in which we say things. And it's very easy for some of us, especially if we've not been thinking about it that much lately, to just say things that are just wrong. If you're witnessing to someone, you've got to be very careful what you say. If you're not careful, you can say things that will just turn them off forever. So be very sensitive. We can share the gospel, but be careful how we say it. Be good witnesses and live a life that shows Jesus in the way we talk, the way we live, and the way we behave. Number three, if we're fruitless, God will judge us like he did Israel. If we're fruitless, God will judge us like he did Israel. You know, Israel was judged as a nation and because of their fruitlessness. And just like they were judged, we will be judged as individuals. It is a very serious matter to know God's will, friend, and refuse to do it. Did you know that? It is very serious to know God's will and not to do it. The Bible says, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him is it is sin. There are countless church members in Sepulpa this morning who know that they need to be in church this morning. They know that they need to be serving God. They know that they need to be living for Jesus. And yet, at the same time, what are they doing? Nothing. They're at Walmart, if they're awake. They're at Walmart. They're at the grocery store. They're running around town. They're at some kind of a ball game or some kind of a this or that or there. And they know what they should be doing for the Lord, and they are not doing it. A pastor was a new pastor at a church, and one of the members of the search committee that that was on the search committee when he came stopped coming to church after he got there. And so he called the lady up on the phone and said, noticed you've been missing church. Are you okay? And that's all right. And she said, oh, we're fine. Well, why aren't you in church? And she said, well, my husband and I have been members of that church for 40 years, and we've worked and worked and worked. We've done all these things all these years. We've just bent our, broke our backs, just bent over backwards doing all this work. And so we've decided we're just going to lay back and let the younger people do it until we pass on. Basically, she was saying we've retired from serving Jesus. Now, friend, I got news for you. And I told her this, and she didn't like it, and I didn't ask her to like it. You never retire from serving Jesus. You never retire. He either calls you home, or he comes for you in the sky. And that's when you quit. You stop serving Jesus when he comes for you, or he comes for all of us. There is no such thing as retiring from serving Jesus. Now, you may refocus. Maybe you're a pastor and no longer, I have a pastor in Arkansas that's this way. You can no longer stand, for example, and preach every Sunday, but you can pray for those who do. You can do all kinds of things. Write letters, make phone calls. You can do all kinds of things. We never stop serving Jesus. Amen? We don't retire. We don't let George do it. There's nobody named George in this church. So don't think he's going to do it because he ain't here. You're George. We're George. We do what God puts us here. So if we fail to do what God put us here to do, God will judge us. You and I may think we can get away with it, but God knows. And in his time, he will deal with that person about their unwillingness to obey and live for him. And it will not be pretty. Be far better, wouldn't you think, for us to deal with our own unwillingness to serve God in this life than to have God do it for us. Judge not, or it says that we're to judge ourselves that we be not judged, right? So if you've got some filthy habit, you've got some laziness in serving God, if you're just being, roller coaster Christian or whatever, and you're not faithful, listen, deal with that yourself so God will not be forced to. Raising another set of kids. And that's always exciting at my age. I'm not as limber as I used to be, boy, I'll tell you that. And, but there comes a time when one of these children does something that, I've tried to explain. Look, why are you in trouble? What did you do? And we'll go through all of that. And then, okay, now what do I have? What should I do? Well, I guess I need a spanking, yeah. And I don't want to do that. My dad always said, this hurts me more than it hurts you. And I didn't believe that at all. Ooh, I didn't believe that at all. I don't see you having trouble sitting down when this is over. But I understand now how hard it is to do that, which you must do, in order to teach a child the way he should go. Because if we don't teach our kids to behave now, they will not be taught later. And the government will not teach them in prison. All they'll learn is how to be a better criminal from the other criminals who are there. Because all those people do is sit around and talk about how come they got caught. Well, I wouldn't have been in here if I hadn't made this mistake. And if they do get out, it's nothing but criminal education. Prison is criminal university. And it also teaches them how to live badly. We've got to teach our kids that there are consequences for misbehavior while they're young so that they'll understand that, number one, that there are the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So we have to teach them that. But also that when they grow up, they can't just do whatever they want. You know what's wrong? You know why our country is so messed up right now? Because we've raised about two generations, maybe three now, who've been spocked instead of spanked. And by what that I mean is that we had a guy years ago named Dr. Benjamin Spock who wrote a book about raising children. How many remember Dr. Benjamin Spock? A few of you. He wrote a little book in the 50s about how to raise children. And you know what? It said, now don't spank little Johnny, you might bruise his psychic. Well, you might bruise something else, but you won't hurt his psychic at all. These books that tell our parents, now you just don't, you have to be their friend
and all these things, and you know, and if they start doing something, you have, you know, just raise your hand, say, now stop that.
When I was teaching band, we had the drummers in the band were the worst. And they would just peel varnish or paint off the walls if you let them. You can't let kids get away with that stuff. Because when they get older, they will steamroll you. And they'll go right past the police and right into jail. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. It's far better for us to deal with our misbehavior, and when raising children, same thing, now than it is to try to wait for God to do it. Folks, it's a lot better as parents to build a fence around the top of the cliff than try to run an ambulance service 15 or 20 years from now at the bottom. And pastors and churches and social organizations are running ambulance services. Why? Because parents would not build the right kind of spiritual cliff or fence around the cliff of their children's lives, starting with getting them in church and keeping them there. Today, there are probably more professing Christians whose lives are fruitless, whose lives are barren than there have been ever in all time. In fact, there's probably more fruitless Christians than are fruitful Christians. The typical American Christian is fruitless. They can't point to even one person that has ever been saved as a direct result of their sharing the gospel. Not one. The typical American Christian is at a standstill spiritually. They haven't grown one inch spiritually in years. And while the rest of the world is lost, these people, many of whom are pastors and church leaders, spend great amounts of time and money and effort to make the modern church more palatable. That's the word they use, palatable, to the lost and dying in this world. The average Christian is not using their spiritual gift for the cause of Christ. The typical American Christian has and is wasting years and years and years doing absolutely nothing for the Lord. They squander their time, they squander their talents, they squander their resources on themselves in an ever-increasing cesspool of selfishness and self-indulgence until ultimately it drowns them in their own filth. Hugh Hefner, excuse me, I'll wash my mouth out after we're through this morning. Hugh Hefner died the other day. A vile, evil, filthy man. Who encouraged others to be vile, filthy people. He died at 92. And he was a caricature of himself in the end of his life. Walking around in pajamas, wearing a captain's hat. Grinning like a Cheshire cat. Knowing what he'd done. Grew up in a conservative Methodist church. Did you know that? He grew up in a Methodist church. I read his story. He was talking. They had interviewed him. There was a printed thing on the internet. I wonder if he ever went to church and found out he grew up in a Methodist church as a boy. He knows about Jesus. He really knows about Jesus now. He knew about Jesus. He knew about salvation. He rejected all of that. He rejected what the Word of God taught about morality and decency. And he went all the other way. His first wife left him because of his deviancy. Divorced him. He's a deviant. And he was a deviant. And yet, you hardly ever saw anything about him other than what a brilliant man he was, what a great businessman he was, and all these other things that he brought America into the modern age, morally. No, he sunk us into the pit, morally. He's the reason why people like Larry Flint and other people could come along later. He's the reason why the number one thing searched on the internet is pornography. He's the reason for it. And they praise him. Why did he get away with it? How come he wasn't shut down in 1953? Did you know there were anti-pornography laws on the books in this country in 1953? It was against the law to do what he did. It was against the law. You couldn't do it. But our courts let it pass. Because God's people didn't say, that's not going to happen in our country. We let it happen. Why? Because the typical Christian, then as now, is impotent, is fruitless, is barren, and Would to God that His people would repent in this country and purpose in their hearts to love and serve the Lord in productive lives for Jesus. I wonder what God would do with an individual or with a family or a church or a city or a state or a nation who would decide to take God seriously and start bearing fruit for Jesus. The whole fabric of our society would be turned right side up. We wouldn't have these people getting in hotels and planning to shoot and murder millions of people, hundreds of thousands of people. We don't know how many people are out there wanting to copycat that guy in Las Vegas. He went to multiple locations. Did you know that? He went to multiple locations planning, looking for the right place to kill as many as he could, and he's not alone. If God's people do not repent in this country, we are going to be destroyed. The Bible says that God turns every nation that forgets Him into hell. And I submit to you, the people who were in that plaza in Las Vegas a week ago, last week, Sunday night, under the fire of all those guns from that gunman, were not having fun. They were, I guarantee you, if you were to ask them, they would say something along the line, it was just like hell on earth. Fire raining down from the sky. Why? It's because of those guns. No, don't be that stupid. Because the man didn't know Jesus. People who live for Jesus don't do those things. People who know Jesus and walk with Him don't kill other people. They don't murder other people. They don't do these things. And the problem is not the guns. The problem is not we need more security. The problem is we need more of the Word of God in the hearts of people in this country, starting with God's people, and that will spread around the nation. Let's bow. It all boils down to, am I bearing fruit or am I a fruitless Christian? Am I bearing fruit or am I a fruitless Christian? In a moment, we're going to pray and sing a hymn of appeal and invite you to come. Maybe you just need to make a public break from your past and say, Lord, I've been a fruitless Christian. I don't want to be a fruitless Christian any longer. I'm going to repent of that and turn and become a fruit-bearing Christian. You don't have to come forward. If you need prayer, that's fine. Whatever God wants you to do, you can do it right where you're at. Don't wait. We're going to invite you publicly to come if the Lord should so lead and make whatever public decision you need to make. Let's pray and then we'll sing.